Well, over these past weeks in our study of the Gospel of John, which we have been in for almost 6 months now, and I've thoroughly enjoyed knowing where I'm going week after week, and it's amazing how God puts things together and that there have been times where a particular chapter that we've looked at or a particular passage has been applicable to things in our lives, and it wasn't me trying to figure out what do the people need to hear. We've gone through the Gospel of John. And through that, we have seen over and over again how Jesus demonstrated his love in a variety of ways, but ultimately, we see that Jesus demonstrates his love, and in doing so, demonstrates the Father's love by giving his life. And today we're going to see that that love that ended on a cross didn't really end there. It didn't just end in tragedy and sorrow. We're going to see how love conquered death. And we'll be looking at John chapter 20, so feel free to turn there. And in a few moments, we're going to go through several sections of this together. You know, each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give different aspects and details to the account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, John doesn't include some of those details in what we're going to read here that you might read in the other Gospels. But instead, he sort of gives us four snapshots or four scenes that capture for us an important part of the resurrection of Jesus. And they give us a glimpse into what happened in the resurrection. But I believe each little story or each scene, each snapshot, that's all part of a bigger story. Each of them serves a purpose. Now, just to kind of set this up, last week if you were here, you know we talked about the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. And John chapter 19 ends with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking Jesus' body down from the cross, preparing it for burial, wrapping it along with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, which was traditional to wrap a body, wrapping that body, basically, if you think of a picture of a mummy, that's kind of like what you would be seeing here, strips of linen cloth, and it says that they wrapped him and they put him in a garden tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And that was right before the Sabbath day started. It was near the end of the day, Friday, late afternoon Friday. Now, in Jewish tradition, family and friends would usually visit a grave for the first 3 days after a person was buried. They believed that the spirit of the person lingered around the body for 3 days, so it was customary to go and visit the grave. And earlier, a month or so ago, when we looked at the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, you see that that was what was happening. The mourning continued. It wasn't just the day of what we would have as a day of a funeral or visitation. It was something that continued on. And so normally, when Jesus had been buried, the next 3 days, people would have been going to visit his tomb. But Jesus died on a Friday afternoon. He was buried immediately. Because the next day, Saturday, was the Sabbath, and because the location of the garden was farther away than a Sabbath's walk, and because the women were carrying additional spices, they couldn't go on the Sabbath. And so they waited until Sunday, the third day, to go and visit the tomb. And this is where the story picks up today. Now, there are some key things that we can learn from John's account here in John chapter 20. He starts off by telling us of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb very early. This would have been in what was considered the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Most likely it was closer to the daybreak, so closer to 6 a.m. But John chooses to focus on Mary Magdalene. You'll read in the other gospel accounts that it wasn't just Mary Magdalene, but it was some of the other women who went with her. John makes no mention of those. And it's not because he's contradicting the other writers, it's because he has a specific purpose and focus here on telling Mary Magdalene's story. So if you want to follow with me in your Bible or read along up on the screen there, I'm going to read the first 9 verses of John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and most scholars believe that was John, who identified himself in that way. And she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." This was the logical response to coming and finding the tomb where Jesus had been laid, to finding it empty. Someone has taken him. We don't know where he is. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And most believe that John was older than Peter, so I guess hence the record here that he was so eager to get there that he outruns Peter. And he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and impetuous like Peter was, he went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside and saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So, snapshot number one, if there's one thing I get out of this part of the story, it's this. The resurrection was a real historical event. Mary discovers that the tomb was empty. The stone had been moved. It was a large enough stone that you couldn't move that by yourself. And we know from the other accounts that God supernaturally, angels came down and moved that stone, because a couple of people, especially a couple of women, who couldn't, even as several men, couldn't have just rolled that stone easily. So she comes, she discovers that the stone has been moved, and immediately she just heads back to tell Peter and John. And they run ahead to the tomb and then ultimately go inside, first Peter and then John. Now, here's the key point to this particular little part of the story, this snapshot of the story. The tomb was empty, but the grave clothes were left untouched. Now, that's significant. So I want you to picture in your mind, here's somebody who has died, and in the custom of that day, has been wrapped up in long, like these would be like strips, like a bandage. Has been wrapped up in strips of linen, and in the strips of linen are all these spices that they put. So he's been wrapped up in these strips of linen, laid inside, and the tomb was like almost like a little cave that's carved out of rock in the side of a mountain. The body was put in there, wrapped like a mummy. And when they come in and discover that Jesus isn't there, they see the grave clothes. Now you might think, well, what does that have to do with anything? What's the significance of the fact that these grave clothes were there? Not just that they were there, but they were exactly where the body had been laid. They weren't just in a heap over in the corner somewhere. They were left undisturbed, exactly where Jesus had been. And the custom was to take a separate cloth. Sometimes it's referred to as a napkin, but don't think in terms of a dinner napkin. It was a head cloth, almost like a scarf or a big bandana, but there was a particular cloth that was used separately to wrap the head of the deceased. And that head cloth was, again, not just discarded somewhere in the tomb, it was very neatly folded and left to the side, separate from where the other clothes had been. And so if you can picture in your mind, and this is, you know, hard for us to grasp because we're so limited to our physical time and space thinking, but if you can just picture this, it's as if the body of Jesus just evaporated or levitated out of these grave clothes, the cloths that he'd been wrapped in, and they were just left. So, you know, picture, you know, somebody laying on the ground here. I should have brought someone up and wrapped them up, but they couldn't have gotten out. But just picture laying as a body wrapped, basically embalmed with spices, but wrapped in these grave cloths. And then all of a sudden, the body is gone, and the grave clothes, the strips of linen are just, they probably just sort of collapsed there onto the ground. I don't know, but they're there exactly where they had been. And the head cloth is folded up neatly, just like Jesus had just disappeared out of that. Now, you might think, well, why in the world is that important? So big deal, there were strips of linen and grave clothes still left there in the tomb. Well, it's important because of two reasons. Down through history, people have tried to discredit the resurrection. And some have just said, well, it was a spiritual resurrection, but not really a bodily resurrection. Well, the point is the body wasn't there, so that theory really would not hold to be true. But there was another theory that it was known as the swoon theory, and that was that somehow when Jesus was on the cross and you know it came time to take him down, they thought he was dead. They even stuck a spear in his side thinking to make sure he's dead. But they said Jesus really just fainted and he wasn't dead. And that he was wrapped up and put, you know, in the grave. And in the coolness of the grave, he revived and he got out. Well, when you think about that logically, it doesn't make a lot of sense because somebody who's wrapped in linen cloths around and around, how are they going to, would you even have the strength to get out after what he'd been through? But even if you could, how could you break out of those linen cloths? But if you could, just say hypothetically, somehow somebody who was bound up in those grave cloths that wasn't really dead somehow managed to, you know, get loose and tear them off, those grave cloths would have been just strewn all over that room. But instead, they are perfectly laid. They're not just lying there. They're perfectly laid exactly where the body had been. The other theory was that, and the most common ones, and you read about it in Matthew, where basically the soldiers were paid off to say that the disciples came and stole Jesus' body. But if someone had stolen the body and taken it away, they wouldn't have bothered to unwrap the body and, you know, then take him. They would have just picked him up and carted him off and unwrapped him later when they got to wherever they were going. Something happened here in this grave that was beyond human explanation. Jesus had risen, and he left behind his grave clothes. He left behind those things that bound him to this earth. He was risen. And when John saw it, it says he believed. They hadn't put everything together yet, that what the scriptures had said about the Messiah being resurrected. So there's this fascinating picture that John gives us, grave clothes lying undisturbed. And it's almost like Jesus levitated out of the grave clothes. And then he took the wrapping off of his head and he folded it up neatly and he left it there separately. Now, you can read a lot of things into that, which some people have done. I think John's sole purpose was just showing that the resurrection was real. This was a real event that happened, not just something that somebody made up, not just something spiritual, but a real event that happened. So the second snapshot, as the story goes on, is that the resurrection has a very personal impact. And so we continue reading in verses 10 through 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And the Hebrew equivalent would be the word rabbi. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This, maybe to me, is one of the most personal vignettes or pictures or snapshots in the whole story of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, what we know of her from Scripture for sure is that she was someone from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. Most scholars believe that she was the same woman who had been a prostitute and who came and washed Jesus' feet. She was somebody who had been forgiven much. And so she's there. You know, Peter and John had run back to look in the tomb, and when they saw that Jesus wasn't there and they saw the linen clothes, they left. And she's coming back following them, and she's the only one who's there in that moment. Now look at that story, and I realize Mary was blinded by her grief. So much so that she barely pays attention to two angels. And I thought, you know what, it's so true of life that grief sometimes blinds us to the wonderful reality that Jesus is with us. And she turns around, she turns away from the entrance to the tomb, and she turns around and she sees someone standing there, but in her grief and in her sorrow, she doesn't even recognize that it's Jesus. And how true is that in our lives sometimes? You know, when we're going through problems, when we go through sorrow, when we go through grief, we can be blinded by our struggles, we can be blinded by our hurt, we can be blinded by our pain, we can be blinded by grief to the reality that no matter what, Jesus is with us. And just like Mary Magdalene, Jesus comes to us in our most vulnerable moments. And sometimes at first we don't recognize his coming and we don't recognize his work. And Mary really couldn't see through her tears. But she knew his voice, especially when he called her name. And if we, like Mary, have learned to listen to his voice, voice through his word, voice through his spirit, we've learned to listen to his voice when he calls our name, when he reminds us that we belong to him, our sorrow turns into joy. And what I love about this story of Mary Magdalene is it tells me that the truth of the resurrection is not just some theory, it's not just some theological premise. The truth of the resurrection is that life triumphs over death, and light overcomes darkness, and joy overcomes sorrow, and it brings us life-changing hope, and it's personal. This is one of the most personal, poignant pictures in the New Testament. Mary Magdalene standing there in her grief and in her brokenness, and she hears Jesus speak her name, and immediately she knows. Immediately everything changes. And sometimes we can get so consumed in our brokenness and in our hurt that we're blinded to the reality that Jesus doesn't leave us. He's there. Snapshot number three, the resurrected Jesus gives us peace. Beginning in verse 19 of this passage, on the evening of the first day of the week, that would have been Sunday evening, so this is all happening with Mary Magdalene Sunday morning, this is Sunday evening. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. And after this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I love this story, and you have it in some of the other Gospels as well, that Jesus just appeared in a room with locked doors. He just appears. He doesn't knock on the door. He doesn't wait for them to open. He just appears. And there's no doubt in my mind that the disciples freaked out when they saw that. And from Luke's account, we know that's true because they thought they were seeing a ghost. And in Luke's account, Jesus says, no, look, you can touch my body, touch my hands. Give me a piece of fish, some honeycomb, and I'll eat it. Now, I don't understand how all of that works, but I do know one thing. But the truth of this story is that Jesus' resurrected spiritual body was not subject to the laws that govern physical life. He transcended time and space and physics. And think about it, he's the one who created this universe. And he could just appear, as it were, in thin air through closed doors, and yet he was physically present with them. Not just as a ghost or a spirit, he was physically present with them. Now, you know, I think that's hard to believe. We don't experience something like that. And a lot of people find that hard to believe. But I thought, you know, think about all the things we do sort of believe that we see in movies and we read in books and so on. And I thought, you know, a lot of movies and shows that people love, Star Trek, Star Wars, all the superhero movies, think about what they can do. Matrix, Avatar, go back old school, The Invisible Man, etc., etc. We're fascinated by things like time warps and time travel and metaphysical transcendence and the ability to disappear and appear again. I didn't really grow up watching very much of Star Trek, but the one line I know from Star Trek is, "Beam me up, Scotty." You know, they could just be teleported or whatever. You know, there's these colored beams of light that come down around them, and then they're zapped up from whatever planet they landed on back to the Starship Enterprise. Well, where do those ideas even come from? Think about it. Why do we humans have such a sense of wonder or imagination, dreaming that goes beyond the limits of our present physical state and experience? And maybe it's rooted in the reality, a reality that we don't know that much about, but we get a glimpse of in Jesus' post-resurrection experiences, that there is something more than just this physical time-space existence that we have, that there's something beyond that, that there's a whole nother spiritual realm, that there's a whole nother eternal realm. And in Jesus, those two things meet. So he just appears in the middle of a room. And I love what he says to his disciples. "Peace be with you." They're like, "Wait, we saw you hanging on a cross. We saw you beaten within an inch of your life before you were hung on the cross. We saw them take you down from the cross. We know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped your body in clothes. We know they put you in a tomb. We know they put a stone on it to seal the entrance. And we know that there was a Roman guard posted, and yet here you are. Peace be with you," Jesus says. "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And I think that it's interesting that Christ, for that moment in time, even though it's in a transcended different state, he's physically present with them in body. But what's going to happen is that he is going to establish the church through these disciples, and they will become known as the body of Christ, a continuance of his presence in the world, so that everywhere the church goes and everywhere the church is gathered, Christ is present in his body. And the promise of peace that he gives to his disciples and that he gives to us is not just for our benefit. It's not just for our peace of mind. It's given for a purpose so that we can carry out the mission of Jesus, bringing his peace to others by bringing them into a right relationship with the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. So just as God the Father had sent his Son into this world on a mission, so all of us, all of we who are believers or followers of Jesus, all of we who make up the body of Christ in this world today, all of us are sent into our world with a mission. And what Jesus said to his disciples there, he says to us, "My peace I give you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." So into our workplace, into our neighborhoods, into places like urban Nashville, Tennessee, into the inner city of Indianapolis, into Swaziland, into the outback of Australia, into Ecuador, into Mexico, wherever it may be, God is sending us just as he sent these disciples. And we have peace with God when we are made right with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we are called to be peacemakers. We are sent out to bring the peace of Christ into every situation where God takes us, and he breathes the life of his Holy Spirit into us. And the Holy Spirit brings peace. The last snapshot, last verses of this chapter. This is one of my favorite parts of the story of the resurrection. It's the story of Thomas. And the snapshot in the picture that we have here is that resurrection turns doubt into worship. So beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, also called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And just picture this scene. He turns to Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, "Here, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe." And I love Thomas's response. Guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't say, "Oh, let me see if it's really you." He doesn't go up and, you know, poke Jesus' finger. He doesn't go up and touch the place on his side where the spear had gone in. He just has one simple, overwhelming response, and it's a response of worship. It says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And guess who that's talking about? Us. It's talking about us. I wasn't a firsthand witness to see any of this. I read about it 2,000 years later. But we are blessed when we believe, even though we haven't seen. You know, Thomas, I think, gets a bad rap. Thomas had always believed in Jesus and followed him. And he knew earlier in this story, this is just a little over a week before the death and resurrection, he knew what going to Jerusalem was going to cost Jesus. And in John chapter 11, you know, the whole story of Jesus going to Bethany when Lazarus was sick and when he died, when Jesus told his disciples that they were going to go to Bethany, and that was on the outskirts of Jerusalem, this is what Thomas said, "Let us go that we may die with him." I mean, those are profound words of loyalty and faith and devotion and commitment. Let's go with him. We can die with him. Thomas was a realist. Now, maybe he was a bit of a pessimist. Some would say that. What he expected happened. He knew if they went in Jerusalem, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that Jesus was going to die. I mean, maybe he was one of the few that really listened to what Jesus was saying, trying to prepare them for this. And I think Thomas was heartbroken. And this is just speculation, but some writers would say that while the other disciples were all gathered together, Thomas was off somewhere else alone with his grief. We don't know where he was, but he wasn't with the other 10. He wasn't gathered with them. And maybe the reason he was left with these doubts or these struggles, maybe he'd missed out on being part of the fellowship and the encouragement of being with other people. And because he wasn't with them, he missed that first opportunity to see Jesus. But you know, I think Thomas was a hero. I think he's a hero, at least for me, because he was honest. He understood what he didn't understand. You get that? He knew there's things that I don't understand. And you say that Jesus, you know, appeared to you. I saw him die on a cross. I don't understand how anything could be any different. He didn't pretend that he had all the answers. We call him the doubter, but really, he was only honest enough to express his doubts, and dare I say, doubts that we have sometimes, if we're honest. And here's how Jesus answers those doubts. He answers with his presence. We may not always understand, but through the Spirit of Jesus and through his word, he comes to us and he invites us to reach out to him. Not so much to touch his hands or to touch his side, but he's saying to us through his word, through his spirit, I'm here. I'm here. And Thomas's only response was one of adoration and worship. I thought about this a lot. He didn't need to critically examine Jesus' wounds to see if they were real. He just responds from the heart, not the mind. My Lord and my God. And in that expression, Thomas was so sure of what he believed that he was all in. Because when he said to Jesus, my Lord, it was an act of surrender. Because the Lord always had absolute rights over his servant. So let me wrap this up and these next 2 minutes by just giving you these four things of application. And if you want them to read later, let me know and I'll send them out in an email. First of all, I think the reality of the resurrection reminds us that God has ultimately conquered death and that we have hope in that truth. No matter what we're going through, we have hope. And we too can leave our grave clothes behind and step into the light of eternal life now and in the future. Jesus, the second thing is, Jesus' love for us is personal. He knows us by name, he calls us by name, and he is the one that transforms sorrow and pain into the joy of a renewed life. The third thing is, Jesus overcame death, and so he gives us peace in the middle of whatever we are going through in our lives. Into the chaos, into the confusion, he speaks peace. Into the disappointment and the heartbreak, he speaks peace. Into our brokenness and pain, he speaks peace. Into our fear and apprehension, he speaks peace. And lastly, the application for me is this. In our times of doubt and uncertainty, when we are not sure about what we believe, when we don't understand clearly God's purpose in what's happening in our present life, Jesus shows up in some way through a friend, through the words of a message, through the words of Scripture, through a song, through times of prayer. Jesus shows up in some way, and when he does, our doubts turn into worship. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, every single one of us, we so much need to know that there is something beyond just this physical life and death. And you show us a glimpse of that in your resurrection. We so much need to know that you know us personally, that you know us by name, and that you have called us into relationship with you. We so much need your peace. And to be reminded that you call us to take your peace into a broken world. And in the midst of our doubts and our struggles, we so much need to be reminded that you call us to worship you. You are our God and our Lord. Make these truths real in our lives through your Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.